Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, we're going to continue on this morning in our No In-Between series on heaven and hell. It was a good opportunity last week on Easter Sunday to address the topic of resurrection as it's related to heaven and hell. And I want to begin this morning kind of where we left off last week, because there was a lot of meat on the bone that due to time I did not pursue, because it's never a good idea for the pastor to hold people over on Easter Sunday. So we have a lot that I had to kind of cut out at the last second as we were nearing the end that I want to go back and revisit this morning to begin back on this topic of heaven. And really, the title that I've given for this morning is The Newness of Heaven. And the where we're going to start this morning is really somewhat of a transition from where we were last week into the newness of heaven, and then kind of end a little bit with our need and our desire for that newness. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. We're going to introduce the newness of heaven, but I want to pick up where we left off last week and last weekend on the union of the believer with Christ, because it is so absolutely crucial to our spiritual life. So our union with Christ, and I think what I want you to see this morning is this. Our union to Jesus is new to us, but it's not new to God. Our union to Jesus is new to us, but it's not new to God. A believer's relationship to Jesus is not just a master-servant relationship. It's not just a teacher-disciple relationship. It's not just a creator-created relationship, a lord-slave relationship, or redeemer-slave relationship. All of those are true when it comes to our interaction with Jesus. But we're just not only objects of his love and his mercy and his grace and forgiveness. We don't only pray to him and worship him and hear him and obey him. We are so connected to Jesus that we are in him. In him. And he is in us. The Bible tells us our very life is hidden in Christ. We're so closely connected to Jesus that he is our life. We have no life outside of him. Paul described it in Galatians 2:20 as being crucified with Christ. And he says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is saying that being one with Christ is not just at a spiritual level, it is even impacting our earthly, fleshly life. I don't live for myself anymore, Paul says. I live for Christ. He dominates everything I say, everything I do, everything I should be thinking, because I am united. I am in him. But the Bible, when it speaks of this unity, doesn't just speak of being crucified with Christ. We talked about that on Good Friday, about the death, how we were at the cross. Because our sins were at the cross, nailed to the cross. But we're not just crucified with him, but we've died and been buried with him and been raised with him and even been seated with him in the heavenly places. Our union with Christ is all the way through. This kind of connectivity is unique to Christianity. There's no other purported religion on the planet that has this kind of element in it. No Muslim is united to Allah. No Buddhist is united to Buddha. No Hindu is united or is in any of their false gods. There is a great gulf, a great distinction in all the false religions between the false gods and those who follow or worship them. There is nothing in any of those religions that is like this idea, this concept, this principle that is presented in the scripture. It is this union that is the basis, as we talked about last week, for a Christian's resurrection. Because this union is the basis for every aspect of a Christian spiritual life. That union is a part of a believer's spiritual life from beginning to end. And it's this first area that I kind of had to jump over quickly last week. I'm going to focus on it a little bit more this morning after I go through them all. We are first unified to Christ in the plan of redemption. The unbreakable bond of a believer doesn't just extend forward in eternity as if you became bonded or united to Jesus at salvation, and then from that point forward, you united to him. The Bible speaks of being in Christ, in him, from eternity past. We can't even determine when the starting point was for us being in him. For those who are believers, God has considered through your union to his Son before the world began in eternity past, he has seen you as being in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us. That's the activity that took place in eternity past. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'm pretty sure that's before you understood or knew that you were saved. 2 Timothy 1:9 also says, grace was granted us. How? How are we receiving gifted grace from God? In Christ Jesus, there's the union. When? From all eternity. From all eternity. You could say it this way. There's never been a time when God has not viewed his believing children as anything other than objects of his grace. Our union originates in eternity past. It then is accomplished. It's viewed in redemption as well. This is when our eyes begin to be opened to the union. Every facet of redemption meaning that we are saved out of slavery, sinful slavery, because of the union that we have with Christ, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood. It is Christ in whom we have forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. We're credited with Christ's obedience. We're clothed in his righteousness. while at the same time our sin is imputed or credited to his account, the Bible tells us. We're so united, according to 1 Corinthians 5:21, that God sees us. When God looks at a Christian, he sees them as if they lived Jesus' life. And he looked at Jesus as if he had lived ours. That's how closely connected the Christian is to Jesus. We've died with him, we've been crucified with him, we've been buried with him, and we're raised. We will be raised with him. We'll get to that in a minute. It's been described as his life is our life, his punishment is our punishment, his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, his righteousness is our righteousness, his ascension, our ascension, his glory, our glory. Again, God's seen us this way from eternity past. That redemption, that freedom from sin, that forgiveness, then is applied in our life. We begin to change. Well, how are we united in that? The Bible says our life comes from him. We're made alive together with Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:5, and created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. We're made so just, we're made so righteous, we're made so forgiven, that there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. He adopts us into his family. We're set apart in him, sanctified in Christ Jesus, that we might be holy as he is holy and serve him. We bear fruit in him because he is the vine and we are the branches. We abide in his vine. Because we are united with Jesus, that assures us of the promise that we will persevere to the end. Because we aren't doing this on our own. It guarantees us that we will be kept in the Father's love. And our union with Christ is not even terminated when we die, because we die as those who are in Christ. That's all the prelude to being resurrected, because we're united in Christ in resurrection as well. We're united with him in Romans 6:5 in the likeness of his death, and certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. From eternity past to eternity future. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world, in Christ. Our salvation is secured in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. We persevere to the end. In Christ we die, and in Christ we will be resurrected. In the mind of God, genuine believers have always been in Christ. Now, from our perspective, we don't see it that way, do we? We don't feel as if we lived our whole life being in Christ, because we remember that there was a time that we were separated from him. Until we were converted, until we were regenerated and given new life, until we were brought near by the blood of Christ, until we were changed by Jesus, we experienced a separation. But God has always seen those who belong to him through the lens of 2 Corinthians 5:21. From eternity past, he sees his children as having their sin imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to them. He's always seen them that way. That was his plan of redemption from eternity past. You were in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's not just good enough to think that there was this general plan that God put into place in eternity past. God knew every single believer, every single person that he would call, every single person that he would save, every single one that Jesus would die for then. God's vision is perfect. He's always seen those that belong to him as being in Christ. We only gain that perspective progressively. And I want you to think about this as I go through this. Think about this idea of seeing and vision as a metaphor for us to be able to understand this eternal truth. God's always seen us as being in Christ. We don't. Our perspective changes progressively. How does the Bible speak of the period of our lives when we were reprobates? The period of reprobation in our lives, the period of sin and when we were rebels to God. What kind of language, what kind of terminology in terms of vision and seeing does the Bible use to describe those who were in that condition? It refers to them as blind, right? Blind, living in darkness. Satan blinding the mind to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel. We can't see who we are in Christ at this stage because we can't understand any spiritual truth. So there's a period of time when we are blind. God sees, I'm blind. How does the Bible speak of the period of sanctification in our life? Sanctification including the moment of our salvation, our conversion, until the time that we are glorified. How does the Bible view that period in our life? Whether it's speaking of regeneration or receiving new life or salvation, being saved from spiritual death, or it's speaking of the period and time of sanctifying grace when we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Using the metaphor of vision, how does the Bible describe those during that time? Scales are removed, right? That's how the Bible describes it. You're able to see. You're given spiritual sight. Even Jesus said in John 9:39 that he came so that those who do not see may see. For the first time in our lives, we're able to see the picture. We're able to understand God's plan. We're even able to see who we were versus what we are now. But the Bible says that even that vision is seeing in a mirror dimly, right? Seeing in a mirror dimly. We're able to see it. We're not really able to see it all in all its detail, able to understand every element of it. We can kind of see the form and the shape, but we don't have the full knowledge. So we progress through our understanding of being in Christ from being completely blind and in darkness to having the scales removed from our eyes. We can see as in a mirror dimly. We can begin to understand what it means to be in Christ. But what does the Bible speak of and how does it describe once a believer is glorified when we get to heaven? Now we see in a mirror dimly, and then how do we see? Face to face. As if we were standing nose to nose. No impediment at all between being able to see every element, every feature of the individual that was standing right in front of me. We have full knowledge. Then we will know as we are fully known, Paul writes. Then we see the full picture clearly. Then we will be able to see as God sees. We will see and understand his plan of redemption from beginning to end. We'll be able to understand how we could have been in Christ from eternity past into eternity future. God sees it perfectly. We see it progressively. So as a Christian, you should have just as much confidence and trust that God's called you, that he's predestined you, that he's elected you, that he's sovereignly chosen you from eternity past. You should have every bit of confidence in that doctrine as you do in the belief and the hope and the knowledge that he's going to perfectly glorify you in the future. Because it's all the same line, all the same spectrum. And you know what else that means? Just as God is doing all the work in glorifying us, he did all the work in saving us and all the work in calling us. There's no work that we do to bring any of that about. And when we get to heaven, we're able to see and understand that entire plan perfectly. The great Puritan theologian John Murray said this about a believer's union in Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, he said. The central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, because it is the thread that runs from beginning to end. It may be new to us, but it's not new to God. And so, what are the results of that union? Well, we've talked about the fact that our union is not just with Christ, it's with the Father and it's with the Spirit. And I mentioned that last week, but I just want you to be able to see where in the scripture it says this. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, before he goes to the cross, he petitions the Father that just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, he petitions that those who belong to him may also be in us. So it's not just a union with Jesus, it's a union with the Father. We're in the Father and the Father is in us. We're in the Spirit, Romans 8, 9, and the Spirit dwells in us, 2 Timothy 1, 14. This is not a union that is isolated to Jesus. We are in union with the entire Trinity. And because individually I'm in union, it means every other believer is also in union with Christ, with the Father, and with the Spirit, and therefore I am in union with them. I have an unbreakable bond with every other believer, and that's the foundation of the church. Paul writes in Romans 7, 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's why when the Bible talks about the corporate unity of the church, it uses metaphors like a body with parts you can't take off and still be a body. It uses pictures like a temple with a foundation and pillars. Idea of living stones in a spiritual house being built on the foundation of Jesus. That's why if you love Jesus and you're united with him and you're united to every other believer, you love what he loves. You love his church. You love his people. You're there. So, the implications of this union is that we're not just united in Christ, we're united to the Father and the Son, we're united to all true believers. but it's also a source of blessing. And again, I highlighted this last week, but I wanted to go back and just dive in just a little bit deeper as a reminder. I know I'm covering some ground that we've covered before, but it's still good for us to be reminded from what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God is the source of this blessing and union that we receive. Paul begins Ephesians by speaking of our need to bless God, our need to praise Him. But God is not just the one who receives praise, He is the one who blesses. He is not just the one who receives blessing, He is the one who gives blessing. Now, we don't do it in the same way that He gives it to us. He is able to give His blessing through this union of happiness and provision and spiritual success. He's able to give us spiritual benefits that we otherwise would not have had. He is able to bless us, similar to how Genesis 27 speaks of Isaac giving a blessing to Jacob, even though Jacob stole it. This is the same kind of mind and attitude of blessing of God towards us. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he said, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you and you be a master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." That's what it means to bless someone. You're ascribing benefits of your relationship to them. And that's what God does to us. He blesses us because we have union with Him and union with His Son. And we get to receive that. We're undeserving, for sure. But it's not limited to special Christians who are the only recipients of this blessing. Paul makes a great point throughout the book of Ephesians that salvation and blessing extend to Jew and Gentile alike. Every Christian, without partiality, receive this blessing from God because they're all united to Him, from the least of sinners to the greatest of sinners. All whom God chooses, He extends His love and His kindness and His blessings. He gives them every spiritual blessing. He gives abundantly and with generosity. Christian, there's not a thing that you need in your spiritual life that you don't have. Let me say that again. There's nothing that you need in your spiritual life that you don't have from God. He's that generous to you. His blessing doesn't come with missing parts. You ever try to fix something with missing parts and you don't realize until you're deep into the project that you don't have everything that you need? I have. There's nothing missing when it comes to God's blessing of us. Dan, could you get the AC on in here for a second? That'd be great. I think we're experiencing our first Sunday warmth of the season. The blessings that we receive don't diminish. They're not like batteries that lose their juice. The Bible tells us that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We all receive the fullness of every spiritual blessing. These blessings come from His Spirit. They're not just spiritual gifts. They're all the goodness that come from God to those that belong to Him. Election to holiness, adoption into His family, redemption from slavery to sin, forgiveness of all our trespasses and rebellion, the knowledge of what God has chosen to reveal in His plan, the lavishness of His grace, the gift of His Spirit, the hope of glory, all are a part of the blessing that God gives. They come to us through His Holy Spirit, which He gives to everyone. He gives it to us in the heavenly places, in the sphere of God. We're so linked already by God to heaven through our salvation, it's as if we've received the benefits of heaven now. We're heavenly citizens now, even before we arrive. The blessings of heaven are applied to us now, benefit us now. We have callings and gifts now. God didn't wait until we all got to heaven before He gave us any blessing. He pours them out on us now. We are able to experience them now. And they all come in Christ. They all come to us because of our union to Christ. In Christ, God chose us. In Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. In Christ, we have become the people of God. In Christ, we have received and belong to Him through His Spirit. Just as the air that we breathe gives us physical life, just as that air is in us and fills us, at the same time we live and breathe it, so also is true with Christ. He is in us and fills us while we live in His presence. Union with Christ, as John Owen wrote, is the cause of all other graces. The cause of all other graces that we were made partakers of, that are communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. Our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our glorification, all come because of that union. Heaven is all about the experience of that unbreakable union. It's new to us, but it's not new to God. And so this union with Christ, this solidarity, this oneness, creates a longing in the heart of the believer for the time when we will experience the fullness of our bond and will no longer be influenced by our corrupted flesh and live in a cursed world. Union with Christ creates a longing for heaven. That was the experience of Abraham. And now we reach the hope and promise of the newness. Abraham had the hope and promise of newness. Hebrews 11, verse 8 tells us, or beginning in verse 8, that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham experienced progression in the fulfillment of God's promises to him. God promised Abraham a son. It took decades for that son to arrive. But God fulfilled the promise of a son in a way that it could only be explained that they had a son because of God, because he was the provider of the son. But God gave Abraham other promises. He promised him a nation and a descendant that would bless all the families of the earth, and he didn't see that while he was alive. He promised him ownership of a land. And the only land that Abraham ever owned in his time on this earth was a burial plot where he buried his wife, and eventually he was buried too. That's the only thing he owned as a sojourner. But he believed that the promises that were unfulfilled while he was alive would be fulfilled after he died. He patiently waited in hope for something new. The city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That was Abraham waiting for the newness. And the Bible speaks of that kind of longing. Creation, what God has made, and what the elements of creation have experienced through the fall. Creation itself all longs for something new. Romans 8, beginning in verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Creation is waiting for the newness to arrive. Paul describes it as if creation itself is pictured as a woman in labor waiting for the new child to arrive. That's the hope and the promise of newness. Believers hope for this kind of newness. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Believers understand that there is something new that's going to come. The psalmist wrote of such a promise, spoke of a newness that would come like the changing of clothes. When you take off the old clothes and put new clothes on, the psalmist writes in Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. That's the promise of something new. And Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 65. He prophesied of a new heaven and a new earth and the new city that Abraham was waiting for. Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. There is a newness coming, a new creation to look forward to. One author calls it a major cosmic remodeling. A major cosmic remodeling. heaven is going to be new. And because we are united to Christ, believers long for that newness. Now, there's a lot more to the newness. We're going to get into Revelation 21, which is really the greatest description of that newness, next Sunday. We'll also talk about what happens with all the oldness first. But just for this morning, I just want you to ask yourself in the quietness of your heart, how much impact does the union of Christ have in your life? Are you so aware of it that you long for that newness too? Or do we see areas in our lives that are entangling us in the here and now, and we're not so willing to cut those strings? What are you hoping for? What do you desire? What newness are you anticipating? Believe it or not, we're going to leave it there. We're going to pick up on that next week. As I said, I know some of what I said this morning was a repetition from last week, but there was a depth that I needed to get to show you what the scripture says about our union and then how that union affects our longing for the future. I almost feel like asking any questions, but I've never done that before. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our morning and for the clarity of your word. I pray that as we continue to look at all that your word has to tell us to anticipate the newness of heaven, the newness of what's coming, the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, Lord, may we long for that. May we live like Abraham. May we live like we own nothing, so that we can be so fully focused on what is coming that nothing else matters, that our lives are completely devoted to that time. For you give us all the instruction of how to order ourselves in preparation for the day that we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we evaluate what needs to be snipped off in our spiritual hearts, what we need to untether ourselves from in order that we might be more committed and focused to the glory that is to come. We thank you for this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.